going to start with this one, Bernard. Explain the difference between soul and spirit in what the church is taking off on today. Is that right? Okay, explain the difference between soul and spirit and maybe what you see the church taking off on today regarding soul and spirit.
Soul and spirit. If I change the word from soul to a word, the soul, what happened when God created man? It says that he created man of the dust of the ground, the moist dust of the ground, the body. And then it says that he breathed into his nostrils the ruach, the breath of life, spirit. And man became a living soul. A living soul. At that point, this man that we know as Adam would have opened his eyes. His ears would have begun to hear. He was alive. Somehow the soul has to do with consciousness. It has to do with the ear gate and the eye gate, the things we see, the things we hear, the things we touch. It has to do with consciousness. It has to do with spirit in body. It is not clear in the scripture. That's the first thing I would say. But it is a realm from which people can live. They can live. So people can live out of their soul. They can live out of what they see. They can live out of what they hear. And there are sensitivities in the soul. And the question is particularly about the differences. That's what the question. Been living from the spirit, and by that I take it that you mean the inward spirit of man, and living from the soul. So I will focus on one thing only. The man or the woman who is born again of the Spirit of God is now indwelt by the Spirit of God in their spirit, in the deepest part of them. They are now indwelt by the Spirit of God. That sets up the possibility of communion, the expectation of communication and fellowship with God in the deepest part of you, in the light, with God. If a man lives in the fellowship of God with the Holy Spirit, he or she becomes gifted as God chooses to gift him. So I'm focusing on one thing. I'll get to it in a minute. One of those gifts that the Spirit of the Lord God may choose to give a man is discernment. Discernment of spirits, knowledge, wisdom. Knowledge perhaps of problems in other people or a problem. To give knowledge. So as the man lives in fellowship with God in their inner man, with God as their Father, it is quite possible that they may be granted knowledge about a situation or a person. it is quite possible that that will be granted to them in the deepest part. So our Lord Jesus, sitting on the well, in the middle of the day, and a lady comes to talk to him, John 4. And as the conversation unfolds, he knows things about her. He has knowledge. He knows her life. Where did that knowledge come from? Remember, Jesus lived as a man, a holy man in fellowship with his Father, in his inner spirit. The knowledge came from his Father, by the Holy Spirit. He didn't look at her and try and get information. Those who live from the soul are like people who put their antennae out to pick up vibes from others. They live so they can get knowledge, but they put their antennae out and they're picking up stuff. And they're living, and those such people are called psychic. And they are living from that place in the East End of London, where I was raised. These kind of people were called those who have a lot of gutter sense. Does everybody know what a gutter is? Gutter is a place by a sidewalk mm-hmm. where the water runs along and into the drainage. So they had a lot of gutter sense. And so I'm only focusing on one thing. And I want you to pick up very deeply the difference between living from the soul. It's like living from up here, living in the realm of feelings, living in the realm of sensations, living in the realm of manipulation, living in the realm of witchcraft, where people are manipulating other people, not necessarily by spells and so on. They're living here. Those who are living from the Spirit are living from a much deeper place, where they're hearing the Lord, and any knowledge they have is coming from the fellowship with the Lord, mm-hmm. the Father in their heart. It is very important. And you ask about in the churches of today, you're not particularly thinking of this church, you're just thinking of the churches of today. Some of the ministries that appear to have much knowledge are people who have developed psychic ability. When people develop psychic ability more and more, they become vulnerable to a certain kind of evil spirit. And that certain kind of evil spirit conveys knowledge. It makes them familiar. They're called familiar spirits. Another name for another kind of spirit that is similar is called a clairvoyant spirit. And so now they are picking up information about people. This is what happens in seances, in occult things, where certain people are apparently gifted. Crystal balls are not all nonsense for some people. Some of those practitioners are in league with a clairvoyant spirit, and they are picking up knowledge conveyed to them by wrong spirits, and they're living up here. One of the certain and sure characteristics of those who live psychically is that they are insecure. They are insecure. They are not secure in the love of God, because those who live from the deeper place in fellowship with the Father find themselves secure. They're at rest. And their knowledge, their understanding comes from a much deeper place where they are secure. And so, I will just illustrate with one man where I had to sit in a place. He was actually a youth with a mission leader from a certain place, and we were asked to see a young man, and we sat in the room, and the young man began to open his heart, and mostly what I did was listen, because the other man took the dominant position, seeking to counsel the young man. He brought out knowledge. He brought out information. And all the time, I knew that he was picking up this knowledge psychically. It was coming out of his soul. The result in the life of the young man was that he was not settled in God. It was evident, and the young man went away unhappy. And I spoke to this man and I said to him, "You understand that your knowledge is psychic. It's not coming from the Holy Ghost." He said to me, "I know. I have always been like it, but I think it's all right. So I use it. I use it." A man who lives in fellowship with God in his deep place doesn't use anything. He lives in fellowship with God. Now, have what I said helped a wee bit? For in the church, because maybe this rises out of what the men's meeting was talking about, Simon in Acts 8 was a psychic man who had powers of clairvoyance, and he had used them. He had used them. But when Peter and the others came along, he was flushed out. Anyway, is that enough? I don't want to take too long. So it's connected with it?
Yeah, I was just wondering,
if
it's soul and spirit realm.
Yeah.
What about emotion?
Yes. You see, essentially, it's to do, spirit in body will have an emotional side. Someone who lives in their soul will live in their emotions. They will live in their feelings. They will live in the dimension. They won't live from the deep, deep place of security in God. So they will be very vulnerable to manipulation in meetings if there's manipulation taking place. If it's taking place.
Okay. The next few questions we have are kind of deep ones or long ones. So see how you can... motor through these. This one has to do with the falling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost when no one, as far as we know, was preaching the gospel. The next two times the Holy Spirit falls, as Scripture puts it, is when Peter is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you want me to stop at a certain point, you know, do that.
A little more.
Okay. As far as I know, this is it. The next time we are introduced to the Holy Spirit, He is passed on to or falls on people through the laying on of hands through Peter and John. As the book of Acts chapter 8 records, and it was good we went through this at the men's meeting. As far as I can tell in the Apostle Paul's ministry, the Holy Spirit never fell when he was preaching. But according to the record in Acts at Ephesus, the Spirit was passed on or received by the laying on of hands. In your experience and travels, and reading, is this still consistent in the age of the church, or have there been other manifestations of the pouring out or falling on apart from the laying on of hands?
I understand what they're getting at. Now let's do you want to be biblical? Do you want to go in the Acts and look at some verses? So that's what I'll do. You know that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. Everyone here understands that in the Old Testament. He was working. He was working in the creation. That's right, isn't it? He was present. So the first thing we learn about the Holy Spirit as we open our Bible is his presence. He is present in the midst of darkness and void. That's Genesis 1. He's present. Obviously, the atmosphere is that he is waiting. The atmosphere is, the actual word is that he's brooding. He's waiting to do something. He's brooding. Then God speaks. And what God speaks is accomplished. And the accomplisher of what God speaks is the Holy Spirit. So God said, let there be light. And that first day, there was light, nothing more, nothing less. The Holy Spirit was restricted in what he did by the utterance of God. Everyone got that clear? Very important. The Holy Spirit was restricted. He did nothing more than what had been spoken. So we're learning something about the Holy Spirit. And we will travel on quickly through the Old Testament, and we will discover that the Holy Spirit was active sometimes to enable prophets to prophesy. But that didn't mean to say they could prophesy all the time. Only when the Holy Spirit... The Holy Spirit was active in raising up kings. David is a great example. The Holy Spirit is accomplishing what God decrees at the time, what God is speaking. He comes, he goes. He comes, he goes. He comes to do a job, and then he seems to disappear into the background. He does not seem to be active in China. He doesn't seem to be active in South America. He seems to be particularly active among one nation. Doesn't mean to say he's not present, lingering, but he's not visible. And even in that one nation, he comes, he goes, he comes, he goes. Then comes the time where a lady who's elderly in years, her husband is told that she's going to have a child, and it's going to be something to do with what the Holy Spirit does. His name we know as John Baptist, and he's going to be the forerunner. And somehow, God, by the Holy Spirit, enables these two elderly people to come together. And a barren womb is opened. And the conception takes place, and he's full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That's what it says about John Baptist. There's no one else who's full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't been commissioned to fill anybody else. He's been commissioned. And so he stays within those boundaries that he's been told, and he works, and it's John Baptist. And you remember that John Baptist, a few months later, the Holy Ghost is commissioned to do something else, something that he's never done before. He's commissioned because an angel comes to a little lady named Mary, and she is a faithful vessel who has been longing possibly to be the mother of the Messiah. She was a faithful woman, young woman. She's engaged to be married, but there's never been any union. So she's a virgin. And praise the Lord, you all know what took place. And she asks this question. There's no doubt in her mind. She asks this question. She's got no disagreement with what the angel says, that she's going to bring forth the Son of God. How shall it be? How shall it come? How shall it? That's a question. How shall it come? And the angel knows it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you. The Holy Spirit, and that which is born of you shall be called the Son of God. All that you can read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And so the Holy Spirit was commissioned to do something he never had done before. He didn't do it to anyone else. Only her. And we do not understand the mystery, I certainly don't, the mystery of the incarnation, except that somehow God the Son was made flesh. He was brought down and into the womb of Mary, the seed, and he grew, and the miraculous conception, the natural birth, the natural growth. And this Jesus, because he was from the Father through this woman, did not have sin in him. He had fellowship with his Father as man. And he grew as man in fellowship with the Father, growing in knowledge, growing in understanding. Hallelujah. Wonderful. And there was no one else like him. No one else. And he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived in fellowship with the Father. And in order to conduct his ministry, when he was 30 years old, the Holy Spirit was released from heaven in an additional way upon him, in the form of a dove, so that he received an anointing unto ministry. And unto the ministry that he had to fulfill, the ministry of the King of Israel, the healing King, the teaching King. You know, the Messiah, the one who came to deliver. And wonderful. Really, and you remember the Father said, "This is my Son," and the Spirit rested in the form of a dove on the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the world. No one else had ever done that. No one else had ever been the Lamb of God. And he lived by the Holy Spirit, in fellowship with the Father, and that took him to the cross. And before he went to the cross, he had a conversation, a long one, with the representatives of the church that was going to be called the apostles. He had a conversation with 11 of them. One of them had left the room, never to return. The other 11 listened to this conversation, and the issue was that he was going to go away. They were anxious, and he said, "Nevertheless, another comforter is going to come." And so you begin to look at Scripture about this, and you examine John 14 and 15 and 16. About Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit. And this is the big thing he says almost straight away, when he comes, he will abide. He will come in you ordinary men. He will come in you, and he will remain with you and in you forever. And Jesus says other things about the Holy Spirit. So this is John 14. He says this in Acts chapter 1. He says, you will receive the Holy Spirit and power. And this Holy Spirit working in you will make you witnesses. There is no references to him coming and going and coming and going. He is going to be released to do what he hasn't been able to do before. He's going to make people witnesses of Jesus. Witnesses of Jesus. He's going to, you understand what I'm saying? And here's a verse that I will read out to you that is looking back on the scene. And this is found in John 7. In John 7, it says in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Recognize this very, very clearly. What an incredible statement that is. Because if you're honest about yourself before the Lord Jesus came to you and you believed on him and before the Holy Spirit came to dwell in you, out of your innermost parts did not flow rivers of living water. What flowed out of you was unpleasant, was unclean, was selfish, was polluted, was jealous, and sometimes it came out more terribly than other times. Sometimes you manage to cover it. But man in reaction to a circumstance, that's when out of his innermost parts flows stuff. And Jesus made this promise that he that believes on me out, and notice this, this is not a once off. Out of his innermost parts will flow rivers of water that bring life, living water. Then he says, this is the commentary by John, he says, verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Is everyone grasping that Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit was going to be given to people who what? What's the qualification? Believing in him, that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit was not given yet, in this way, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And you all know that Jesus came, died, rose, ascended, was glorified in heaven, and 10 days later is the day of Pentecost. Now, in answer part to this question, understand that he had preached to the 120 in the upper room some of them for 3.5 years. So it is not right to say the Holy Spirit was given without preaching. The word had come. They had believed it. They were in the upper room. They were prayerful. They had spent time in prayer waiting for this gift that had been promised. And I do want to say this very clearly to us all. The promise was that the Holy Spirit would be given to those, and he was given. He was not taken back. It may sound a strange thing to you, but you understand that the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. He is here. He has not been taken back. He is here with the commissioning to fill, to purify, to bring the life of Jesus into everyone who will hear the word. So I go on. Now this is apostolic understanding. He came on the day of Pentecost. He never needs to come again. He is here. He is here. He is in every place. He is especially where the word of Christ is being presented. He is there to witness with that word. He is there to fill everyone who will respond to that word of Christ. So, when this had happened to the apostles and they were all filled, it says they were all filled. The Spirit was given from heaven. The Spirit was given from heaven to make Jesus real in their hearts and lives. The Spirit was given to empower them. He was given with a commission, with a work, with parameters. He was not given to take us to heaven. That's not his duty yet. He was given to fill us. He was given to make us witnesses. He was given to make us pure. He was given to enable us to stay pure. He was given. He does not need to be given again to the church. He has been given to the church. Everyone making sense? These things are not clearly understood. So if I do something in a parameter to this or alongside it. Unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we should be partakers of the divine nature. I'm quoting from 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. Are given. The promises are given to those who, to every one of us in this room, are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, they haven't been taken back. They are available. The Holy Spirit has been given. In other words, I'm saying to you that he hasn't withdrawn the promises. They are available. These promises, that by these you should be partakers. I should be a partaker of the divine nature. Wonderful. What God has given, because Jesus died, because Jesus took away sin, because Jesus rose, because Jesus ascended, but because Jesus is glorified. The Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit is given to make Jesus real. To enable our preaching and teaching, to enable us to be holy. Precious promises are given. It's incredible. This is our inheritance. How did Mr. Spurgeon talk it? how did he put it? Something about God's checkbook. You know, God has given us his checkbook. Have you written out your check for the things that are of us? He put it that way some way. You know, it's quite a picture. Amen. And so the apostolic understanding. So here's our friend Peter preaching just after the Holy Spirit had been given. He's preaching and they're filled and, you know, they're one. They're all standing shoulder to shoulder. And he's the spokesperson. And the people say this. He says in his message, this is Acts 2:33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of the Father, you notice the exalted? He is exalted, the Lord is exalted on high, yeah? And at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this. The Spirit is poured out. He doesn't need to be poured out again. He's poured out. He is here. He is everywhere. You're going to ask me a question in a minute. Why is it that there's special times when it seems as there's a fresh outpouring in a place where it hasn't been? Because, number one, because it was God's time for that area. Number two, in his sovereignty, it was God's time. Number two, the word began to be preached with faith. And people responded and opened their hearts to what was already there. The Holy Spirit was already there. The promises were already given. Am I making sense? They entered into what was already there because the word opened the door. It was the key word of Jesus and they received the word and they entered in. So he says, he's poured out this which you now see and hear. Verse 34, for David, well, let's run on quick because therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in this foul name, this name that you have rejected, this name that you crucified, this name who God has made Lord and Christ. Repent, turn around. You crucified him, you rejected him. To him, to you, his name was foul and unpleasant. You didn't want to know. Now repent. And because God has made him both Lord and Christ, repent. Let every one of you be immersed, that is in water, as a distinct act of obedience, of humbling, for the remission of sins. Only in Jesus, your sin, it'll be gone, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Isn't that wonderful? That was the apostolic simple understanding. You shall receive. Why shall you receive? Not because he's got to be specially sent from heaven freshly, because you will enter in to what is already here, what has already been given. If you will repent, that's why Oswald Chambers, for instance, when he began to realize that he was not filled with the Holy Ghost, though he'd been a preacher and all the rest of it, he came to understand this, and he said, the Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit is here. I believe in faith. I know I love you, Lord Jesus, and so I receive in faith the Holy Spirit to indwell me. He felt nothing different for 2 years, but he believed. And then there was a great releasing from within him. See, the promise is unto you, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. And you understand that if there are occasions, so here, let's go on in the book of Acts. So here is those apostles and others, not just the apostles, they're going uptown, they're going up country, they're going out, they are going up to Samaria. Philip was not one. He went up there and he spoke the word. This is not Philip the apostle, is it? It's Philip the deacon. That's right. He went up there and he spoke, and God accompanied and worked up there. People believed. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. This is Acts 8. And of course, there is a special thing going on here, because it was recognized they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And so they sent to Peter and John. And one of the reasons they sent for Peter and John is simply that Peter had been told, and they knew, that unto him had been given the keys of opening up the door of the kingdom. You need to use the keys once and open the door. And mankind was divided into three kinds. The Jew, and Peter opened the door in Acts 2 by speaking the word. The Samaritan, who were the half-caste people. And Peter went up there and the door was opened by Philip, and then Peter, by the gift of the Spirit, the key was opened to the Samaritan people. And then, if you know the story of Acts 10, when Peter was used by the Lord to go up to the Gentiles, that's right, to the Gentile people in the house of Cornelius, and he began to speak the word, and lo and behold, it specifically says that the Holy Spirit fell on them. That's what it appeared to be like. He didn't lay hands on them. Nothing went on particularly. They entered in because they received Jesus as soon, because they were a prepared people. They were absolutely ready, and they entered in to the life of the Spirit, and wonderfully, they got identically what the people got in Acts 2, what the Jews got in Acts 2, identically. They spoke in tongues and they prophesied as well. Amen. So the Gentiles could never say, well, they're better than us. They got tongues and prophecy and we didn't. You see, and the Jews couldn't say, well, we're better than them because they did that, because the Lord made sure that there was a clear. So three times, you remember Peter denied the Lord three times? You remember the number three figures very big in his life. Three times the Lord says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you remember? And three times Peter used the keys of the kingdom. And amen, he opened the door of faith to Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. And so everyone enters in to the life of the doors open, never been shut. Never been shut. Never been shut. Hallelujah. I'm trying to answer the question. It's a long roundabout route, but nevertheless, we need to understand He is here. This is why the privilege that we have, if our heart, the promise is unto you and your children, unto as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And they can, and if there is a particular work going on in the sovereign choice of God, and thank God for this, Hazel and I in two countries have participated in such a sovereign work, where we saw, as the result of the ministry of the word, we saw people entering into the life of the Spirit in a locality. We saw it in Exeter, we saw it in Perth, Australia, when we lived there. and we saw an activity of God's Spirit as the truth dawned, and as in God's sovereignty, His word was released into hearts and they believed, and people passed into the Spirit. Sometimes hands were laid on them, sometimes not. There was no pattern to it. Sometimes people passed in with no laying on of hands. Sometimes hands were laid on. I was in a place in India, a place called Kodaikanal, a school, a girls' school. Just imagine this, a girls' school for missionary kids. And I arrived there, and already there was a move of God taking place among the girls. How did it start? One 12-year-old girl had been preaching Jesus. She had entered into the Lord's life in power and reality, and she'd begun to open up her mouth to her fellow students, and God began to move, and they passed into the Holy Spirit, and she was no apostle, and she wasn't running around laying hands on people, though sometimes maybe she did, I never asked her, but she, and scores of 12 to 16 year olds passed into the things of God. You see, it was a particular, you could call it an outpouring in that place, but really they were entering into the gift that is already given. Have I entered into all that God has for me? Have I received? And you say to me, well, why is it that here in Minnesota, we aren't seeing more? Well, I'll tell you three possible reasons. One, all this in a general move, a real move in a place, depends first on God's sovereign will. We must be sensitive to Him. Number two, He is here. But are you grieving Him? So He's not as active as He wants to be. Are you grieving Him? Number three, it doesn't happen in some places because they're quenching Him. Grieving and quenching are not identical. Much more could happen in certain marvelous Baptist churches if they believed more in the Holy Spirit and gave Him room. But they quench Him by not allowing Him room. Personally. Because they despise prophesying. Do everybody know these, you know, these verses? I mean, just look at them very quick, because this is very serious. Because there are reasons. Sometimes it is just not God's time. Sometimes I tend to think it's always God's time, and the major problems is that the Spirit who is here is quenched. Or the Spirit who is here is grieved. So just look in Ephesians, and I'm not going to do anything more than read. I just want to read the verse where it says something. Does everybody remember this at the end of 4, end of Ephesians 4, where it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption." All right, that's verse 30. So, simplest statements of how to grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at the verse 29. That's one of the certain ways to grieve the Spirit. Let corrupt communications keep coming out of your mouth. Keep criticizing, keep grumbling, keep complaining, keep, you know, that'll grieve the Spirit that's in you, and the Spirit that's here. Verse 31, you see, the first interpretation of anything is the verses that surround it. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. I want to tell you that some music is so clamorous. I'm not talking about church music now. I'm talking about worldly music. It's just a clamor. It grieves the Holy Spirit. You see, and we're not to listen to it. We're not to. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another. Sure to grieve the Spirit if there's a lot of clamor. Sure to grieve the Holy Spirit if there's bitterness and wrath nursed in the heart. Sure to grieve the Spirit. That will prevent what God wants to do. That's one of the reasons when he determines to move in certain places, one of the results is confession. Confession of sin. People going to one another and getting right with one another, forgiving one another, being kind to one another. It's one of the sure and certain results. Amen. And then the word quench, you know where that comes, don't you? 1 Thessalonians 5. And you just look at that. And you can see from some verses surrounding it how the Holy Spirit can be quenched. Does everybody understand what quench means? You know, you put out a fire. Or you inhibit it from coming to its full flame. Verse 15. Well, let's just look at, it says here, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. How can I quench the Spirit? Well, if I despise prophecies. If I say they don't exist. You're sure to quench the Spirit in your own heart. Because he wants to speak. He's the Spirit of prophecy. He wants to speak. And prophecy isn't simply to do, and actually it's not majorly to do with things in the future. In the New Testament, it's to do with comfort, exhortation, encouragement, sometimes rebuke. It is bringing the word of God spontaneously in situations he wants to speak. And if you say, oh, he doesn't speak like that now. We must be careful. We must be careful about music. We mustn't be those people who say, oh, it's old, we don't want to sing that. And with some new, we must sing that. We mustn't be like that. Our great measure should be, does it edify? Does it build up? It's the word of God coming through. But anyway, don't despise. Here's another way to quench the Spirit. Be a thoroughgoing misery and who doesn't rejoice. Verse 16, rejoice always. I mean this, he's a rejoicing spirit. You understand he's ever the Spirit of the Father and the Son. He sees the wonder of what's all finished. You see, and if you're a great big misery, you know, and if you're not praying without ceasing, whatever that means, you say, whatever does that mean? It means your spirit is always looking up to God. Doesn't mean to say you're verbalizing things. Your spirit, your heart is always looking up to God. There's something in you that is attentive and listening and looking up to God. Praying without ceasing. If you're not like that, you know, if you're prayerless, not looking up to God, it'll quench. In everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. You just think of that. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Wonderful, really. So, you know, nothing but complaint. You meet people like this, it quenches the Spirit. The Spirit will turn our life upside down because he'll make us give thanks. And I'll tell you, he'll get you to the place where you will say in some bad situation, Lord, how are you going to turn this one round? That's what you'll say. You will know that somehow he's going to get good out of this thing. And it's nothing but a wreck on the surface. But that's where he can bring you. Where you, in all things, you give thanks. You see, and you quench the Spirit if you're just complain, complain, complain. And if you don't test all things, that can quench the Spirit. If you don't test things and you just let everything go, the spirit of toleration, just let it, oh, we'll tolerate it, we'll tolerate it, we'll tolerate. Test all things, especially things coming into the church. Test them. You know, you shouldn't just blindly listen to me. You should test. You should test by the inward man what is going on. It doesn't mean to say you're a sharp-eyed critic, but you're attentive, you're testing. Hold fast to what's good. What's good? What's really good? Do you know, I've been in the church, which is full of young people, and all they do is wear leather. Dominated by fashion. Leather. There's smoke in the meetings. Flashing lights. No windows. Like a nightclub. And the funny thing is, it's a hot country. So it's rather a, you know, it makes you laugh a bit when they all wear leather. And of course, if you really test it, is that good? Is that good? Is it pure? Is it holy? Is it full of light? Is it good? Is it good that, you know, everyone wears leather, so if you can't afford, you know, leather, anyway, abstain from every form of evil. These are ways that if we don't do them, if we do evil, we'll quench. So I hope what I've said has helped on the long question. You want to say something?
Yeah, I want to just notice the parallel, you know, that in Acts 8, where and you had mentioned earlier about the Holy Spirit is already given. You know, it's not that he's got to fall again. The parallel in Acts 8 at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 35. Now the parallel here is water baptism. But if you see the how what a parallel it is to what you said, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning in the scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Here is water." You know, the Spirit's already given. What hinders us then? And then, you know, Philip answers him after he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And we're not waiting for the Spirit to be sent down again. Nothing hinders us, but we must believe. Mm. You know?
Hallelujah. Yeah. You know, it's a wonderful thing. I realize that I only entered into what was already here, what was already given. That's when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit a long, long while ago. 51 years ago, when I was 73 or 4, when I was 23 or 4. You know what I'm saying? You see, I entered in. It happened that a man laid hands on me. But it wasn't on the onlaying of hands that was the thing that registered with me. It's the fact that he was here, he came, and he indwelt me, and I knew. I knew. Does it help? Whoever asked that question, I hope it helps a bit. Long way round, I know, but it's okay.
Well,
now Joe again. These Tillmans. Yes, Mr. Joe?
Well, then there's other parts in Acts that were, that seemingly they were filled in the eye.
Ah. What? It seems that way. Well, you just imagine if you have been quenching or you've drifted. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's left you, but he's been quenched. And so you need to come again into a place where you say, "I'm sorry, Lord." So that, Lord, I just enter in afresh. I just receive your filling. And there's a particular place. You see, it's not that you're being filled again in the sense, the Spirit's already there. Shall I say, I don't even like to put it this way, you allowed your vessel to become half empty. I don't like to put it that way, but it's a picture. And so you need to allow the Holy Spirit to fill, and I think that sort of filling really comes from underneath.
Yeah. I think that, you know, Joe's comment to look at where they lived. I mean, they were like little chickens in the middle of Highway 494 hoping to make it. I mean, they were birthed in the spirit in Jerusalem, where they hated him and crucified their leader. They were under tremendous oppression and persecution continually, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They were losing their loved ones. They had lost their jobs. So, yeah, they were under a lot of pressure. They needed to be filled again. It was not a difficult thing to lose, you know, some of the vigor and some of that stuff just because of the atmosphere they lived in. Mm. Not that we need excuses, but no wonder they were filled again and again and again, where they lived. And
Does everyone know the verse that Joe is particularly mentioning, Acts 4?
Acts 4, yeah.
You see, you notice that they prayed. You realize that some people had gathered into the assembly and they had never yet entered into the Spirit. So, you get down toward the end of chapter 4 and verse 31. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled. There were some who were sitting there filled already, and there were some who joined them, you know, over the last few weeks, and they'd never entered in, they'd never received. And so on this occasion, those as well were filled, though for some of them, first time. For some others, who'd gotten a little bit empty through what Tom says and other things, they were filled. And then some who were already filled, you know? Well, you could say a bit more, but... Right, yes.
So all this other teaching is, you know, it's almost like people are believing that man-centered teaching, so you're just waiting for the second experience.
Yes.
Instead of realizing you're...
That's right.
It's all against you,
just enter into it. Enter into it. And sometimes people are stuck in that first choice position, you see, and they don't realize what has been made available to them in Christ, you see. That's right. Yeah. And so when we begin to hear, then it's almost as though the Lord says, well, just enter in. Just enter in. It's, all this richness is given. The promises are given. The Spirit is here. Hallelujah. And at times when this becomes particularly dramatic, when a number of people, it does appear as though there's a great falling from heaven, of a great, you know, and there are places. Havel and I had the privilege of being in a place for first 18 months. The Lord was pouring out. It was wonderful. They were days of heaven on earth. Then it kind of went quiet for a few months. Then there was another year. And much happened. And it was wonderful. And you know, it was an outpouring, but it was a specific move, you know, that the Lord just granted faith and people entered in. And many of them went out, and many of the men went out to other places, and churches began through them.
Okay. What do you see as the greatest threat to the church in this age? Kind of, you know, globally, Western America, and us particular at Bethel. So I know that's a big area, but, you know, what do you see as the greatest threat? Because you have this wonderful vantage point traveling, and all, as well as some years with the Lord, you know, without making you sound old.
One of the worldliness, I believe, to be the greatest enemy of the church in the Western world. Worldliness has different forms, different aspects. One of the aspects I would mention is a simple thing, busyness. Busyness. The world, we have been taught to be busy. The expectation is fill our minds, fill our ears with music, fill our ears with our lives with activity, and there is a general absence of being still and known. That is in the world, and it is here. It is in the church, and it is in, it's no doubt among you, it would be among you. And it's a form of worldliness, because the world says, I mean, what's almost the first question you meet, or the second question, after you've asked a person that you've never met before what their name is? What's the second question? What do you do? What do you do? You see, and so my dear wife is often asked, what is your ministry? Don't you do anything? You know, because the church is afflicted with this. You know, you've got to have a title. You know, don't you do anything? What did you say to someone just recently, dear? I was speaking in a teaching hospital to psychiatrists and psychologists. I was speaking to a lot of them. Some of them weren't Christians. And Hazel was asked what she did. Well, that was her answer. Hazel said to all these psychologists and psychiatrists and doctors and all the rest of it, to whom I was speaking, they'd asked me to speak on the secrets of rest. Some of them weren't Christians, because they're wrestling with people who they know that restlessness is a major problem, you know. And she said, when they asked her, what do you do? I am just me. And she's actually right on the truth, isn't she? You shall be witnesses unto me. Put a little bit of stress on the be. You know, you shall be. You'll be a proper being when the Holy Spirit comes. It was all about, I'll just emphasize that bit, busyness. And there's other things, because Mark, no, you know, worldliness takes many forms. Despising authority on the one side, and there are others who take authority. So in some churches, you know, that some pastors really think they're boss men. Everybody's got to do what they're told. So you've got that, and that's in the world, isn't it? And the abuse of people. And then on the other hand, you've got this despising of authority. That's in the world. Don't listen to anyone. And that kind of worldliness gets into the church. And not to mention things like music. Worldliness. Please give me a concert. I just want a concert. That's worldliness. You know. Give me your voice, Lord. Give me your truth. You know, the world is filled with emotional movements and manipulations, and you know, Mr. Trump and all his talk about the media manipulations and so on. He's not far wrong, and I'm not being political in that statement at all.
Okay. Randy, if I need help on this one, you jump in. You mentioned this morning that we will see popes, priests, and nuns in heaven. I got out of Catholicism after I started reading the Bible, realizing that the Jesus of the Bible is in some very important ways directly opposite the Jesus of the Catholic Church. Per the Bible, we are redeemed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not of ourselves, Ephesians 2:8. Redemption in the Catholic Church is achieved by grace through works to earn their salvation. Romans 11:6 tells us that if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. As a Catholic, the death of Christ on the cross was only a start, and they have to earn their salvation through their own actions, believing in the traditions and the laws of the Church. The Bible very clearly states that men's traditions make void the Word of God. Since they believe in Mary, that Mary is their co-mediator, they pray to Mary to get to Jesus. In spite of John 14:6, they also are encouraged to say prayers to their saints. They confess their sins to a man instead of Jesus, so I wonder if any of their sins have ever really been forgiven. In the first chapter of Galatians, we read that if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches another gospel, then let them be accursed. I believe without a doubt that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. So my question is, if these popes, priests, nuns, and any of our families are good Catholics following the law of the Catholic Church, how can they get into heaven?
Yeah. I was not saying that they were good law-abiding Catholics, obeying Catholic law. I was not meaning that. I was meaning that the Lord, looking on their heart, some people in the Catholic communion through the years have been genuine seekers after God. I'm thinking of a particular man whose name is Carlo Corredo. He's dead now. He wrote books in the 60s. He did not hesitate to criticize the Pope. He, in all his writings, breathes devotion to Jesus, never once mentioned Mary. Why he never got out of the Catholic Church, I do not know. But I do know that he was my brother. He certainly, in all his writings, never ever spoke as though the Catholic Church was right. For some reason or other, unknown to me, he lived within its parameters, but not within its laws. And my point this morning, of course, was not to justify Catholicism in any way at all. My point was to emphasize God looks on the heart. And the moment a man begins, as Randy has said, to perceive the errors, the faults, the failures, and light is given to that man or that woman of the bondages of the laws, they must remove themselves. They must remove themselves. And they must follow the light that is being granted to them. They must do it. Otherwise, the light that is being granted to them will be dried up to them. Now, I'll mention one other man, a man Spanish named Michael Molinos. Michael Molinos wrote a book called The Guido Spiritual. He wrote it in Italian and Spanish. It was translated into English. In that book, he denies the confession. He denies the necessity of the Mass. He says, Jesus is all. He denies Mary and prayer to Mary. And he says that fellowship with Jesus is everything. And here's what happened to him. The Jesuits got at him. If you know anything about the Jesuits, you will know that they were committed to persecuting anything that seemed to undermine the rituals of the church. And they made it their business to bring this man into basically prison. The Pope of the day was sympathetic to him, but still the Jesuits had their day and had their power. And his books, the Guido Spiritual, was burned publicly. And so there's another man. And unfortunately, for reasons unknown, because he said, and it is thought that he just did it tongue in cheek, and that is wrong as well, he accepted the disciplines, remained within the Catholic Church. I find that very sad. If you want to know the year of Michael Molinos, it's the 17th century. So in no way am I validating or encouraging belief, you know, and remaining. I think of my good friend who speaks Italian, who comes with me to interpret for me when I'm in Italy. He's an ex-priest. I think he may have been among you. His name's Paul Caffrey. And he's an ex-priest. And when I first met him 30 years ago and he came to our meetings and I was speaking in John of God's in Dublin, because that was a day when there was some Catholic renewal going on. And Paul was among the people, the priests who came to the meetings. And he and others came right out. Right out. The light shone and they obeyed the light and they came out. Amen. Amen. Sorry?
The two men he just referred to before that, were they both priests?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, Bernard, we got a little time left. Without going into, you know, terrible length, because this is a could be a deep subject. After being born again, receiving Christ, is it possible to lose your salvation? Oh. Maybe put it within parentheses. Or
yes. Oh dear, I had an email on Friday from a friend of mine named Simon Tucker, who was due to preach in the next few weeks in his church. And he's reading two books at the time to help him on this subject. He's got to speak on it. That's the subject he's been given. He's reading two books, one by a man named David Pawson. David Pawson's book is Once Saved, Always Saved? Question mark. The other one is by R.T. Kendall, and I forget the title, but it's all to do with No, You Cannot Lose Your Salvation. So what do I write back to my friend? He's asking me, you see. And I said, among other things, to him, some people who are very sensitive and faithful to the Lord need to know that they are secure in the hands of the Father. They are secure. And some people who have had a casual, what my sister here so said about, you know, just making decisionism and that's me right. They need to be warned seriously. Make your calling and election sure. So I'm not answering the question, but I'm telling you that in one hand your Bible says, and it does not say to Christianity light. It does not say to Christianity light, the Father has got you in his hand. And no one's able to pluck you out of his hand. It does not say that to Christianity Light. Are you understanding me? It's very important. So there are times, if I'm faithful to the scripture, I will seem to say, you can lose your salvation. Because I believe myself that the salvation that these people will lose was no salvation at all. But those whom the Lord has laid hold on will prove their faith by perseverance. They will continue. And sometimes they will need encouragement. They will need to be told. Because no one is able to pluck you out of the Father's hand. They will need to hear that. Others will need to know, you make your calling and election sure so that an entrance is made into heaven. You know, that's 2 Peter 1 again. You understand? You understand? Amen. I know I'm not saying, yes, you can, no, you can't. Because I personally don't believe the Bible categorically says, yes, you can, no, you can't. It says both. And it says both, and it's pertinent to some. One of those is pertinent to some, and the other is pertinent to others. Making sense? And that's why. And I would emphasize to all of us in the room, make your calling at election sure. Walk on. Prove it. You know, by, I am his. So if I've sinned, I get right and I get out of my sin and I go on and I prove that I'm his by so doing. I'm sad that some of the lightweight Christianity that's around, where they have made a decision for Jesus and they validate their sin, they excuse, well, I'm going to heaven. You remember what Peter said to those people on the day of Pentecost. God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Those words meant so much to those people. Those two words, Lord and Christ. You all noticed he did not say Christ and Lord. Christ means anointed Savior. Anointed Savior. Lord means exactly that. Despot. The one who's Lord in your life. And you and I will never know his anointed saviorhood delivering us and working in us fully unless first we take him as Lord. And we recognize he's Lord. Am I making sense as I say that? And unfortunately, there's a lot of people around and a lot of messages being preached that have inverted the order, and they can say he'll save you and so on and so on, and then later on you have an option of taking him as Lord. There is a certain Bible seminary in this country, in Texas, that actually teaches that. Well, now Randy's picking something. I think we are to pray to Jesus, Lord and Christ. We are to pray, if we want to, you know, we can use all those, because sometimes, as you well know, Lord Jesus Christ. And then sometimes Jesus Christ, the Lord, in the scripture, you know, they use this. So I pray to him, you know, I don't even think of distinctives in that kind of way. Yeah, yeah.
All right. Well, I think we're there.
Is everything gone?
You want more?
Well, I know that someone asked me a question about fasting. Is that there?
No.
All right. Okay, I'll skip it. It's all right. So
go ahead.
No, it's just that there was a question about fasting that I was... did you not ask it, Ted? What was on your heart?
I was wondering, when Jesus talked about fasting,
first century. Well, we are 21st century, aren't we? To them, of course, in those Jewish days, of course, fasting was part and parcel of a faithful, godly life. You know, within the parameters of Judaism, and even the unfaithful Jews would fast. Apparently, Jesus said that the... some of the Pharisees, and you fast often, he said, and yet, you know, you're whited sepulchres, you know, it doesn't mean anything, you think it's earning you something. So Jesus is putting his finger on something, that fasting isn't something where you're earning something. It isn't a work, that's the first thing. But then Jesus also said, you will fast. He said that to the apostles. He said, you will fast. And then on occasions in the New Testament, rarely it is mentioned. So what should we fast? I would say, under the leadership of the Lord, yes. Is it something simply to do with food? I would say no. I would say in the 21st century, it wouldn't do you much harm to fast from your phone one day a week. To fast from your phone. It wouldn't do you any harm. You say, well, what good would it do? The possibility of saying, of concentrating a little more on listening for the Lord. Do you know that research in California shows that the person who studies a subject with their phone in their room, their concentration levels drop by 40%. Their cell phone in their room. Now swing that over into when you read your Bible. When I learned that, I knew it to be true. And at home, when we are at home, I leave my phone in another room. Mm-hmm. And I sit with the Lord without the phone. In that sense, I fast from the phone so that I may be more attentive to the Lord. It is a known fact that when people are led into fasting from food, what do you do? You give God an opportunity to talk to you more. And a lengthy fast, I know this from personal experience, lengthier fasts open you up to be more and more attentive to the Lord. Because the bodily appetites are subdued appropriately. And you're in control. I know some of you girls, you know, your age, and... I know a man who runs a conference for young people in the equivalent in their country of the summer months, and they have a conference for a month. He has usually does two or three of them. There's 100 young people between the ages of 18 and 25 who go. The first thing that they must do is surrender all their electronic gadgets. And they're allowed them for 2 hours on a Saturday morning to call parents and do other things or whatever they want to do. And he says, I said, do they actually do it? And they said, well, they go through withdrawal. They go, but then by the end of going through withdrawal, they're enjoying it. They're fasting in a limited way. They're more attentive, you see. I would encourage any church, myself, that if it's possible, if you have a heart for it, and if you have a prayer meeting, it's good to do it on a prayer meeting. Now, if you already have a prayer meeting, I would encourage any church that day, those of you who can, to make it a little bit of a special day in your private life. So if you can drop a meal, and not just drop a meal, but, you know, when you would be eating that meal or preparing that meal, you just take time with the Lord. You just present yourself to him. Perhaps read the scriptures or just be there so that you use that time. And then if you're able to skip two meals, and it will help the church if you feel that, no law to it. No law to it. You understand what I'm saying? Something entirely voluntary between you and the Lord, and sometimes it helps solidify the unity of a church when you know that maybe your wife's doing it. Hazel and I have done this for years. We have a day a week, which is a different day, where when we are home, we just do it. We eat absolutely simply, if at all. When we had the children with us, it was the same. And she just gave them the simplest of things and never cooked, and it was a different day. And a day for the Lord, a day of quiet, you know. And if you can give an hour, you understand what I'm saying. So that you feel a bit hungry. That's okay. Let the stomach cry out a bit, you know. You know, bring it into control. And of course, there are other things to fast from. Like I say, the phone, the TV. You know about David Wilkerson, don't you? You know his story. You know how he threw his TV out the window when he recognized that it was in the way. He just threw it out the window. He fasted from it. I guess later on, he led it back appropriately, well in control. Perhaps he still watched a movie or watched some football. You know what I'm getting at, don't you? But so I would encourage it in these days. And I would very much encourage, get that phone out of the room when you're quiet. You know, no interference. It can wait. Little things like that begin to bring life into a more disciplined order and put things in their place. And if you in a church begin to, at times, I mean, our church doesn't have a day of fasting and prayer a week. Actually, the couple who lead the church do fast and pray, and occasionally Hazel and I join them. When we're home, when we can do a little bit, what our church does is have usually when they feel like it and feel the Lord leading them, they have Sunday evening, Monday evening, Tuesday evening, and then a Wednesday evening, and where they normally break bread, but they meet for an hour or two each of those evenings. And those who want to drop a meal a day or whatever they do, and it always does something. It always does something. So, you know, over to you as individuals and something to think about. I don't know whether Bethel has ever been a church where there's been some occasional times of prayer and fasting. Mm-hmm. But there's great value in it. And amen.
Perhaps the last question.
Yes, sure.
Advice or wisdom for young people and singles. Any
advice?
Wisdom, conduction, or how to conduct life for singles and young people. Just an encouragement, advice, wisdom.
Well, I know that one of the greatest secrets is to listen to the Lord. And my advice to all young people would be, take time with him, to hear him, to hear him, to sense his presence, to touch things eternal. Because the greatest pressure on younger people are things that are not eternal. What's the opposite of eternal?
Temporal.
Temporal. Things that pressure the now moment. And the greatest antidote to the pressure of the temporal is to touch and hear the eternal. So I thank the Lord that when I was younger, I knew that I should withdraw and just read his book and just sit there quiet with him. And I know it did something in me that somehow broke in a measure the noise and power and influence of the temporal over me. So I was not the slave in the same way that many are of the now moment, of the temporal happenings. And that would be one thing that I would say. And in that atmosphere, those that are younger will sense more clearly inappropriate relationships. They will sense them. They will be more sensitive to, he's not the right man. I shouldn't be having a relationship with her. I shouldn't be doing that. They will be more sensitive. All spiritual sensitivity comes from living in the light with God. A little word to encourage, I hope. Anything extra for singles?
Joel.
Well, I have a word for marrieds. Embrace the singles. Be awake to the loneliness that singles may feel keenly. Embrace them, understand, give them time, give them hospitality. And to the single, I would say, do not allow yourselves the luxury of false solitude. Singles, do not allow yourselves the false luxury of solitude. Don't become a hermit. And one more word to certain singles, not everyone. Do not form false relationships in order to compensate for your loneliness. Don't form false relationships with one. Let relationships be with several. You understand what I'm saying? With several. No exclusivity. For women, sometimes a single woman can imperil her life by forming a too close relationship with another woman that can cross very subtly into an impure love that can lead to a lesbian relationship. Be careful. Do not seek a one-on-one relationship if you're a single with one other person. Seek relationships with others, but do not, on the other hand, go into this false luxury of solitude where you almost become a hermit. That requires also that married people embrace. One of the things that's wrong with the churches of today is the way that the younger women gather with the younger women, the married couples, around the babies and the children. And they don't embrace the older women and ask counsel and help. And the older women themselves do not take interest in the younger women. They allow themselves to be pushed out to the side. And singles are allowed to just be alone, whereas we should be embracing them as married couples. When I think of it, when we're home, dear, I suppose a lot of the people, it just never crossed my mind, a lot of the people who come and visit us and stay with us are singles. It just comes to my mind. Or those who've lost their husbands or wives. Embrace.